a long way. I still need to sit. To agaton pashka. Kehe agate, herote, ton azumon. You need an interpreter. Good Passover and good Feast of Unleavened Bread. So now you're going to kick me out because I did my own interpreting. Well, good morning to everyone. And I would say that my wife actually is still under the influence of the Autobahn from Germany. With the prodding of her husband, who said, we need to be there, we need to be there, we need to be there. So, good days of unleavened bread to you. I'm very happy to be able to speak today. It's been, we were talking about it in the way, it's been almost 2 years since I've spoken here, and I'm very happy to be able to come back and bring the message to you today. You could call this, if you want, a premon or a assertion, depending on how you want to look at it. The first half is going to be a presentation of an investigation, a discovery that I did. And then the last half will be a good old-fashioned sermon based off of that information. And the topic, as you probably are aware, has to do with the firstborn in ancient Israel and unleavened bread. And I don't know how many of you have studied into the firstborn ceremony, the statute in ancient Israel. It's quite an interesting statute. It doesn't, I think, from what I detected in my reading, it doesn't get a lot of play, so to speak. And I haven't heard a lot of messages over the years on it. But if you want to blame anybody for the message today, Brian Drawbaugh will be the one you want to blame. Brian said something, I think it was about maybe a month and a half ago, in one of the messages he was giving in Central Penn. And that was about that the blood set apart the children of Israel. So I decided to look further into that, and to some extent I understood the principle that he was espousing, but as I looked back further into it, especially in regards to the days of unleavened bread and this particular ceremony that God commands the children of Israel to do when they come into the land, is I found that Brian actually had a very interesting point that I think has relevance for us today. Normally today, traditionally, as we talk about the crossing of the Red Sea and we talk about standing fast in the faith and what that all means for our Christian living. Today I want to actually take you back to the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, so that we can go forward to our days post-unleavened bread as we make our pilgrimage, if you will, up to Mount Zion for Pentecost. And I think when we leave today, you'll have actually some basis for doing further study on your own to actually do that. So if you want to turn, first of all, to Romans 15, Romans 15, you're probably wondering, why are we going to Romans 15 if we're going to talk about something in firstborn in the Old Testament? There's an important point. We actually start here and we're going to almost come back full circle to this particular passage. Romans 15, and while you're turning there, the context basically is Paul is concluding his comments and his discussion in chapter 14 about the Christian conscience and judgment, tolerance, how to edify your fellow brethren. And so he, in verse 1, he's aligning himself with the strong, and he's encouraging that group of believers essentially to edify the weaker Christian brothers and sisters, based on what he discussed. He then refers to the example of Christ in verses 3, and then in verse 4, he defends his particular assertion. In verse 3, essentially, he's quoting from Psalm 69, and he is showing that Jesus endured and he sought the good of others despite being maligned and ultimately crucified. on Passover Day. So then we get to verse 4, and the translations are my own, so if you have any difficulty or have questions, come up and see me afterwards, and I'll explain to you why I came to the decision that I did. But essentially, what the Greek says is, for whatever things were written before, prographeo, were written for the purpose of our own instruction, so that through the endurance and the exhortation of scriptures, which is the graphe, so you see the connection there from the words, we might have hope. We might have hope. And as you're looking up here, what Paul essentially is saying is that the examples of the past written records that we find in the scriptures, the graphe, which is what the Old Testament was generally referred to in the New Testament, provide what? They provide instruction. And also, through that instruction comes endurance and exhortation, and ultimately hope. Now, if you go to verse 5, you'll see it starts out with the God of endurance, God of exhortation. The structure of the Greek, both in verse 4 and verse 5, suggests that endurance and comfort are the gifts of God. But they originate from the Scriptures. And it is through the Scriptures that God uses to build or produce hope. And it's from those records that we read, those examples that we read, especially his references to the Old Testament because of Psalm 69, that through those examples, through those records, God's Spirit then will build hope, endurance, exhortation. It may be at varying degrees at times, but ultimately we will have the hope that we long for. So what I hope today, by the time we're done, that through the use of the Old Testament scriptures, primarily in Exodus 13 and a few other verses prior to that, and then in the New Testament, that you will end up with some hope. You will be inspired, motivated to leave here. You will have built up some exhortation to long to be more like Christ. And that through that longing, through that desire, you will also endure. So let's go to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. And here is the first recorded instance of the statute of the firstborn. Statute of the firstborn. Firstborn is talked about prior to that in Genesis, but not as a specific codified statute that God gives. And here the Lord is speaking to Moses, and it's all from chapter 13, 1 through 16. But verses 3 through 16 are Moses' instructions to the people. But in verse 1 and 2, God is speaking. Now it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses as follows, set apart or dedicate to me all the firstborn, or it's also called the firstlings, whatever first opens every womb among the Israelites, both among mankind and beast, it is mine. Emphatic. It is mine. A couple comments here. The Hebrew word for set apart or dedicate specifically means to make a distinction for a holy purpose, for a sacred purpose. The Akkadian or ancient Babylonian has a little bit to add to this, and it helps us, especially in the context of the days of unleavened bread. And that is, this word, or the root of this word in Akkadian, really means to be clean, to be pure, to be consecrated. And so this same theme will come up again when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about sincerity and truth. Sincerity essentially meaning purity. Sincerity and truth. And Waltke O'Connor, and they bring up a very interesting point about the verb here, to set apart, to dedicate, and that it really appeals to the senses. So God was appealing to the senses, sense of touch, taste, sense, seeing, hearing to the ancient Israelites, so that they would understand the concept of holiness, of sacredness. And it was through the vehicle of the statute of the firstborn that he was going to do that, as just one of many attempts. You can take the whole book of Leviticus and you see, from beginning to end, God is telling them to be holy people. And part of, right in the middle, or near to the middle, to the last half of it, what do we find? The festivals. Was about how to approach God, how to come to God in holy time. This particular set of passages here, verses 1 and 2, are loaded, are just simply loaded with a lot of meaning. And I'll just give you a couple examples. For example, firstborn, bakor, is from the same Hebrew root for firstfruits, bikurim. Mike spoke on firstfruits this last Sabbath. So there's a direct tie, a direct tie. The Hebrew root for whatever first opens means to separate, means to set free. And if you think about the context of the first Passover and the first days of unleavened bread, the ancient Israelites were set free. So, besides what the Lord was doing for the firstborn, in the sense of that these people who had set, or the animals that had set, separated themselves first from the womb, he was also in figure separating the ancient Israelites. Also, womb, very interesting word here. The word womb comes from a group of Hebrew words which generally mean compassion. Compassion. And if you think about that literally, a mother has a lot of compassion generally for her child, whether it be firstborn, secondborn, or whatever the number may be chronologically. But if we think about it metaphorically, you think about the fact that God had great compassion for the children of Israel. He did not leave them as slaves in ancient Egypt. Also, mankind and beast. If you look at mankind and beast here at the end, it's kind of a figure of speech called merismus, which it means that it spans the entire gamut, both man and beast, no matter what it may be, that all firstborn in ancient Israel was to be gods. None excluded. Except for the females. Except for the females. So when did he actually give these particular commands? Well, we see, based on the context, that they're intricately linked to the days of unleavened bread. In fact, the commands and the instructions are kind of like a sandwiching the discussion of the days of unleavened bread. You can also go to chapter 34 in Exodus, where it directly links the firstborn to the days of unleavened bread. So it's kind of like sandwiching, it's a bookend to talking about the days of unleavened bread. The command also was likely given in the early part of the unleavened bread period, immediately after they left Ramses, most likely when they stopped on their first stopping point on their journey to the Promised Land, which was at Sukkot. Sukkot. And in particular, when we think about the about how they left the night before and on the day of the first day of unleavened bread, we think about they left in a hurry. And they left without having their bread leavened. So it seems to indicate the discussion in chapter 13 that this is set clearly in the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Because there was a significant message that God wanted to give to the ancient Israelites, that he wanted to make sure they got, despite the fact that the ceremony itself would not be actually instituted for 40 years. So the next couple of slides here, I'm going to summarize very briefly the entire firstborn statute, because there are a lot of scriptures and we could spend probably hours discussing them and going through them. So just a series of talking points here so you can get your bearings as to what the firstborn statute was all about. First of all, we've already covered the firstborn males of Israel were to be dedicated to the Lord, both clean and unclean. None was accepted. And there were varying regulations for each. For example, the clean were dedicated after the eighth day, most likely sacrificed annually at the days of unleavened bread. We get that from Deuteronomy 15 and 16, where there seems to be a strong suggestion in connection to the fact that they were to bring these up, and you can go back to verse 14 in Deuteronomy, once a year or annually or every time you come up to the feast, and it lists firstborn, your offerings. Also, the sons specifically were to be redeemed with a lamb. They were to be redeemed with a lamb. And the unclean were to be redeemed specifically, or their necks broken. And in the context here of Exodus 13, he uses the example of the donkey. And that stands for anything that may be unclean in Israel. So we see, especially with the word redeemed, it comes from a Hebrew word that is very important in its meaning in regards to the days of unleavened bread and Passover. And it's going to become especially important later on when we talk about the reason as to why he gave this ceremony to the ancient Israelites. If you look through the literature, you're going to find that the entire Near East, for the most part, Phoenicians, some other Palestinian groups, did keep a firstborn ceremony, but none was like what God gave to the ancient Israelites. None was like what God gave to the ancient Israelites. And the particular word for redeem here, pada, if we go back actually further from the Hebrew back to some of more of the Semitic roots, we kind of get a good understanding as to what this word actually means, because it doesn't appear very often. And in Exodus 13, it appears four times in verse 13 and verse 15. And essentially what it means is, and I'll quote from Harris, it means the transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. So the sons and the unclean animals were to be transferred from God, having been dedicated, having been set apart for a holy purpose, back to their original owners or their fathers, the family, because of the substitute of the lamb. And obviously that has great implication. Remember, if you hearken back to the songs we sang this morning, Christ our Redeemer, John 1:29, when John the Baptist states, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Obviously referring to Christ as being our substitute sacrifice. Also, a couple of other elements here. We have about four more left. About a year later, God instituted, or God substituted, interestingly, the Levites for the firstborn sons, who apparently from the context were to be priestly assistants. So up until that point, they were to be the assistants to the Aaronic priesthood at the later tabernacle. But in Numbers, we see that God substituted the Levites for the firstborn sons. And he also put a redemption price of 5 shekels. Also later on, God then commanded the unclean animals and the sons to be redeemed at 1 month of age. 1 month of age. Also, the law of the firstborn was still in practice during Nehemiah's and Jesus' day. You can go to Nehemiah 10 and Luke 2. Especially Luke 2 is very important because it shows very vividly the reference back to this particular section of Scripture in Exodus 13 where Jesus is being taken to the temple for redeeming. Also, the firstborn statue is still practiced in modern Judaism, a festival meal, ceremony, and from what I could gather is there's an annual fast by the firstborn sons to commemorate the fact that they had been set apart to God's holy purpose. And here in the bottom, I have from the Temple Institute a picture. Oops. So watch what I'm pressing here. Right here, we have the firstborn gate in the Second Temple. And this was on the southern side of the Second Temple. It's from the Temple Institute. And essentially, through this gate on the southern side, they brought the firstborn offerings. Now, because the priests and Judaism at the time did not consider the firstborn to be as sacred or as holy as the other offerings, they could come through the southern gate and they could be sacrificed any place in the court. This is a complex, complex study. And we could, like I said, we could go for hours and never exhaust it. But I'm just going to give you a couple ideas of what you could actually study on your own. First of all, you could take the whole concept of firstborn in the ancient East, Near East. You could also study Jesus as the firstborn, and we'll read just one scripture near the end of today's message. Also, you could also study into believers as the firstborn. Church of the firstborn, Jesus being the firstborn. We are the called out ones of the firstborn, the assembly, if you will. And we're co-heirs with Christ. So what are we actually going to study today? We're going to study about the analogy, what this analogy teaches us for our living today. I wanted to make this very practical rather than as much theoretical or theological, but I wanted to make it very much practical Christian living. And you can use this as your own study afterwards. Verses 1 through 10 kind of provide the theological framework. God and Moses do that. And then verses 11 through 16 provide the actual in-depth instructions, which then later on are expounded in Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus, other places. And we're going to answer the question in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, "And when your son asks you in the future as follows, 'What is this?'" meaning referring to the ceremony, the statute, "the fathers were to explain this ceremony to their sons, so their firstborn son would understand the meaning." And there's an important reason why it's father to son in ancient Israel, and we're going to talk about that. That meaning has somewhat been diminished today because of our more pluralistic society, and I'm not against that in any way, shape, or form, but of the fact that we have a more diversity, also we can see that how it relates to all people, both men and women, girls and boys, no matter where you are in life. So I'm going to go through a series of at least three here, and then we're going to get into what I believe to be the main reason why God instituted this particular ceremony. The first reason I have is general. The firstborn themselves were actually, if you will, had great privileges. They inherited a double portion compared to all the rest of the brothers and the rest of the family. They also had great responsibilities. When the father died, they were to take care of the mother, the sisters, the rest of the family. In one essence, they too had almost the same authority as the father. You can see that in the book of Genesis, regards to the children of Israel, of Jacob. They also, more importantly, and this kind of gets to the heart of why this may be one of the reasons why God instituted this particular statute, is it represents the strength of the family of the people. You can see that in Genesis 49 in regards to Reuben. So much so that later on it was codified in Deuteronomy that if, for example, a husband had multiple wives and one was less loved, kind of like Hannah, that situation there, 1 Samuel, one was less loved, the other one was more loved, that if the firstborn came from the wife that was less loved, that firstborn would not lose his status, his rights as firstborn. Anchor makes a very interesting comment, which I think is important, especially in regards to the strength of the people. To quote him, he says, "The firstborn was also a continuation of the family into the next generation." So we see, point number two, this is important. That continuation is very important, for the command is rooted and performed within the family. We see that in verses 8 and 9 and 16, where it talks about that the father is to explain, verse 14, which we just read, explain to the son what is the meaning of this, to be on their hand and in their forehead, between their eyes. So it was rooted in the family. And the covenant, essentially, is in the family. Anchor also adds, and I like this quote, it's a very good quote, "By claiming the firstborn in each family, God was claiming that the whole succeeding generations as his own." not only that generation, but the other generations. And the consecration of that son to the Lord symbolically ensured the continuation of the covenant relationship. Notice that symbolically ensured the continuation of the covenant, not literally. As we know, they fell away many, many times. And in fact, into apostasy and exile. But symbolically, it was to ensure the continuation of the covenant. And that's going to be important for us and later on when we get to the reason why. Also, Israel was to observe this ceremony once they came into the promised land, verse 5 and verse 11. So it was rooted in the covenant. He says specifically there, that which was sworn to the fathers. So it's this entire ceremony could easily be put in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, that God was bringing the people that he had promised to Abraham to the promised land, and that they would be set apart for his purpose. Finally here, I think a third minor reason, if you will, is this entire ceremony is linked to the day of miraculous departure from the Egyptian bondage. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the house of slaves. The house of slaves. And they were literally slaves. Five times in Exodus, verses 3, 4, 9, 14, and 16, five times. Five times could be the number of grace, if you will, if you're into numbers, where it says, he will bring them out, or you will come out, or you were brought out to use, to, and they would, this essentially, if you read the scriptures, 3, 4, 9, 14, and 16, it talks about God's power and commitment to liberate Israel despite Pharaoh's hardened heart and his tight grasp on them. And if you remember the context of chapter 7 through 12, it goes back and forth between Pharaoh being willing to let them go, and then his heart is hardened, whether it was by himself or by the circumstances that God placed, that ultimately God would be vindicated that he is the Lord. That he is the Lord. And also four times, verses 3, 9, 14, and 16, the text discusses the miraculous nature of the deliverance and the departure of the Israelites from Egypt by using the expression, by the strength of the Lord's hand, or by his hand. So the reference twice in verses 3 and 4 to this day also, verses 3 and 4 in Exodus 13, to this day go back to the previous chapter, Exodus 12:51, where it clearly shows us chronologically that the ancient Israelites, their armies, were brought out by the Lord. So why did God give this particular ceremony? I think the real reason is, if you come with me to verse 14 and 15, we're going to read it. Essentially, I believe God explains, Moses explains, as God's instrument, why this was instituted. Verse 14, and when your son asks you in the future as follows, what is this? Then you will say to him, by the strength of the hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slaves. And when Pharaoh became difficult, some translations say stubbornly, refused, but difficult in setting us free, then the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of mankind to the firstborn of cattle. And then on account of this act, I slaughter to the Lord the males of all that first opens the womb, and I redeem every firstborn of my sons. So I really believe one of the major reasons, if not the major reason, and it has several subpoints here that I have, is that God wanted to institute a reenactment on an annual basis of the price, the great price, for redemption, the death of the Egyptian firstborn. And secondarily, if you go back to the scriptures we just read, that he brought them out. He released them. He freed them from the slaveholder, Pharaoh. The Collegeville Bible Commentary makes an interesting quote here along the same lines in commenting on these particular verses. And it says, to remember, which it means here, to remember, and we have that, I think, in verse 3, and I believe it's also in verse 16, to remember means to relive, to make an actual meaningful reenactment, to place it in the now. Hence, the feast is not a static recalling of a past, but the dynamic reliving of the past because of its repercussions on the present. So where they were now, on the other side of Egypt, they were to understand, even though they didn't put into practice the actual statute until they came into the land, they were already to remember that God had placed them in a different position. They were no longer slaves, but were freemen. Now, ultimately, we know that it took another couple chapters, actually about 5 chapters, before that process of being away from Egypt was complete. And as the old saying goes, you can take the people out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the people. Which was so true, as we know, from reading Exodus over and over again, and Numbers, that the people did not get rid of Egypt from their thought processes, and from their thinking, and the way of acting. So, essentially, the sign of the blood and the annual consecration or dedication of the firstborn were vivid reminders of the price that was paid for freedom. Because the ancient Egyptians lost their firstborn, God took the firstborn as a vivid reminder of the price that was paid. And more importantly, I think, is the first bullet point, sub-bullet point here that I have here. And that is the object of that redemption release process, the object of that redemption release process, excuse me, is to be set apart for God's service. That's why he said, set apart, dedicate the firstborn to me. And if you go to Exodus 22, verse 31, where he actually describes the ceremony in brief, Moses then immediately afterwards says what? In paraphrase, you are to be holy people to me. The emphasis was on that they were to dedicate the firstborn as a reminder. Then over here, the next bullet point, which I think really starts to get to the heart of the issue. The firstborn, as a part of Israel, represented all the offspring in the nation. So a part for the whole. So Israel itself was God's firstborn. Let's go to, if you will, Exodus 4, verse 22. Moses is going back to Egypt here, and God is giving him instructions. Verse 21, it says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put into your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Verse 22, and then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, my son. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let me go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Here we have what? 6 chapters, depending on how you want to count it. Hebrew is a little bit different than the English in regards to its numbering. But essentially, several months, Moses is making the proclamation that Israel was God's firstborn. And to Pharaoh, MacArthur brings out, that was anathema. Because Pharaoh considered himself to be the firstborn of the gods. And how dare this slave or former slave, who used to be a prince in Egypt, comes to me and tells me of this God that I do not know from the desert, that they, a nation of people, are a firstborn. That must have been the stench in his nose. Pharaoh must have been extremely indignant. We don't see all the emotions that are played out here because we only have a brief summary. So the point that I'm trying to make, and I think Kaiser makes it very, very apt here, and that is God had already set apart for himself the firstborn of Egypt I mean the firstborn of Israel, prior to the actual Passover day, prior to we actually get to Exodus 13. He already, based on the fact that he considered Israel collectively as firstborn, this is the point in which they start to become set apart. And we'll see this played out in the plagues. So what I'm submitting to you for consideration is that the process of setting apart, the process of sanctification, the process of dedication, the process of being made holy took months. And there's a reason for that particular example that we should learn from for our own Christian living. Here I have a chart of all the 10 plagues, the gods, in regards to, as we know from Exodus 12:12, that the plagues were in particular the death of the firstborn, were against the gods of Egypt and against Pharaoh directly. The gods of Egypt, the listing comes from Unger and MacArthur. But we have the 10 plagues listed out with the scriptures. And I note here where God actually makes a distinction. If you notice the line that goes across there, this kind of dash line or hash line, in the first three of the plagues, the blood, the frogs, and the gnats or lice, depending on how you want to interpret the Hebrew, there was no distinction between Israel and Egypt. But starting with number four, all the way through 10, there was a distinction. And here we bring up Brian Drabo's comments, is that a major emphasis of the distinction was done on the Passover day when they put the blood on the lintels and God passed over. He made a distinction between the Israelite firstborn versus the Egyptian firstborn. So we see that God was already starting to make a distinction. If you want to turn to chapter 8, verses 22, chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, we'll actually, and this is the only one we'll quote here, you can also go to chapter 9, verses 4 and 6, chapter 11, verse 7 as well. But I think the most vivid one to tell us of the three times that are mentioned in the last seven plagues is here in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 22. And Moses says, or the Lord says to Moses that he is to tell Pharaoh this. We're breaking into the context here. This is in the fourth plague. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, which is where the Israelites were living. I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. Notice my people. They're still in Egypt, but they're his people already. That no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and I would add by extension, the Israelites, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. So unlike the Egyptian gods, Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever name you want to call him by, how you want to pronounce it, the Lord had dominion over all things. He was not just a regional god like the Egyptian gods. Look at the plethora they had, the regional and local gods, some for the Nile, some for the sun, etc. But that he was letting them know, was letting Egyptians know, he's putting them on notice that he was the supreme God. Verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Again, the emphasis there. Tomorrow, this sign shall be, referring to the plague. And then we know what happened after that. The flies came. Essentially, a couple comments here in verse 22. This is the first proclamation that God makes in regards to the distinction between Egypt and Israel, in regards to the plagues. And the Hebrew verb here for set apart in verse 22 is palah. It occurs three times, 8, 9, and 11, and I have them listed up there. And it's interesting, they're all tied together in the last seven plagues. And this indicates that God, the form of the Hebrew there, indicates that God himself is going to make the distinction. He is going to cause the distinction to be made. Not Pharaoh, Not Moses, not the Israelites, but himself. And the plague, number two, specifically was brought about, I've already talked about, for the benefit of the Egyptians, but also for the Israelites as well. All of the last seven plagues, but including the first three. Also in verse 23, a couple notes here I'd like to mention. The commonly translated, and I don't know how your translation is, but the one that I read, the New King James, says, I will make a difference between my people and your people. And essentially, the Hebrew there is really means to redeem, to ransom. So embedded in the fact that God is going to be setting them apart is the fact that he's going to be redeeming them, ultimately to release them, then to ultimately, as we saw on the last slide, to set them apart. And this distinction was to be between his people and your people, the Egyptians, which places, again, this in the Abrahamic covenant. So what's my main point? My main point is this, that Israel was already set apart before keeping the days of unleavened bread. By the time they got there, they were already set apart. And the days of unleavened bread, the firstborn ceremony, was to be a sign. Verses 9 and verse 16 in chapter 13 tells us that. It was to be a sign for them, an annual sign for them, just like we keep the days of unleavened bread. Why? As a memorial, as a reenactment of what God has done for us. And we'll actually see that. Let's come over with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll actually see the parallel between ancient Israel and the church. And one last thing I want to mention here before we go. In regards to the days of unleavened bread, if this didn't jump out at me until I actually made the chart, is that you have seven instances where God made distinction, where they were completely set apart, the process of being set apart from Egypt. Interesting that we have 7 days of unleavened bread. Is there a connection? I don't know. Possibly. Maybe. Maybe not. But I think it's interesting that there are seven, usually, if again you're in numerology, is completeness, perfection. God had completely released them. Even though we have the episode on the last day, commonly, traditionally understood as being the last day of unleavened bread, where they go through the Red Sea and the Egyptians are drowned. In one essence, it wasn't really a release there because God had already released them and Pharaoh had, shall we say, seller's remorse. He had to come back to take what he believed was rightfully his own. So over here in Colossians, if you will, in Colossians, we have actually, it's not a 100% parallel, but I think it's a very close parallel between the issue of the firstborn and the days of unleavened bread and the church. And let's pick it up here in verse 9 of Colossians. Paul had just been praising the church of Colossae, the brethren there, for their hope, their faith, their love, which sprang forth from the gospel. And then in verse 9 he says, for this reason, for what I just told you, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So this is a prayer. He said, we are praying for you. What? That you will be filled with God's wisdom and knowledge, so that you can spiritually be aware. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father. And I'll stop there. The reason why I stop there is it's interesting. The ancient Israelites were to be set apart. Not only the firstborn, but the entire nation. But the firstborn being representative of that nation as a reminder. And so here in Colossians, Paul though he doesn't say it directly, but it seems to be, has in the back of his subconscious here, the whole issue of walking worthy, being set apart, being dedicated to the Lord, walking in a worthy manner. And so there are four sections here, Nelson points out, which in the Greek is very interesting. You have two that actually are done to you, the way the Greek is structured. So in other words, growing in the knowledge, that's something that you gain. That's not something you do from reading the Bible, from prayer, meditation, from the fact that you're drawn close to God and the Spirit moves you. Being strengthened with all power directly connected to the fact that God's Holy Spirit leads us. And then you have two on the other ends here that we do, that we must directly do. We must bear fruit in every good work. We must also give thanks to the Father. So if you want to walk worthy, here are some examples that Paul lays out for us, some instructions of how to do that, of how to, in essence, be dedicated to God. So we come back to verse 12. Let me go back here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, in other words, made us sufficient. He's made us sufficient to have a part with the saints, the holy ones, the Hagios in Greek. That he has qualified us, made us sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And the light here again, the emphasis is on holy, righteous living, to being dedicated to God. Versus what we see in the next verse? He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And delivered here in the Greek has a very interesting connotation, being snatched away, being rescued. So we were rescued from the darkness, from the clutches of Satan, who is almost like, if you will, on the left-hand side, almost like in type, Pharaoh. Going on, he delivered us from the power of darkness and moved us, conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And notice verse 15. He, referencing the Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So it's Jesus Christ who was the firstborn of Mary and the firstborn preeminent who redeemed us from our sins. And again, I just show you the two parallels so you can actually see the parallels between ancient Israel in regards to the days of unleavened bread, the ceremony, what we learn from that, and Colossians. Let's come over to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Any discussion of the days of unleavened bread obviously wouldn't be complete if we didn't talk about 1 Corinthians 5. And you know the context, very familiar with it, I don't need to go through it, in Corinth there, why Paul is writing in regards to the incestual relationship. And so he comes in verse 6, let's pick it up here, in verse 6, and he says, your glorying is not good. So they were boasting. They were boasting. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? His reference being the fact that this sin was being allowed and they, in their great tolerance, were allowing it to be within their congregation. Rather, instead of being unified and putting the person out, they were boasting. They were boasting. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But you obviously see the direct connection to the days of unleavened bread. Therefore, and as I write, completely cleanse out the old leaven. Completely cleanse out the old leaven. And you think about where we started in Exodus 13, the Akkadian, old Babylonian, which talks about what? To be pure, to be clean, to be dedicated, consecrated. Was that Paul's thought process? I don't know. Could be. So completely clean out the old leaven, reference directly to the sinning man, so that you might be a new lump. Because, or since, you are unleavened. Now I want to emphasize this particular point here, because in the English a lot of times it says just as, or even as you are unleavened. And you don't get the full nuance. But every grammar, every commentary that I went to was unanimous. I couldn't find one. There might be one out there. Unanimous in this point. And that is, it's causal. Meaning, you completely put out the person, and you become a new lump. Why? Because you are already unleavened. Not to be unleavened, but because you are already unleavened. And that corruption was tainting you, is what he's telling them. And if you think back to the ceremony of the firstborn, he brought them out. The days of unleavened bread had started. They already had unleavened bread when they departed. They were already consecrated. The point I'm trying to make quite literally is that we are unleavened from redemption and release forward in our Christian walk. And we keep the days of unleavened bread. Why? Because we are already unleavened. To remind us that we are unleavened to God. We are dedicated to God. As he goes on, for this reason, also Christ our Passover was sacrificed on our behalf. So just like in ancient Israel, verse 15, verse 14 in Exodus 13, we read it. Why were they released? Because God came the night before, he struck the firstborn, they were released, in a great flurry they went out. God has done the same for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So for this reason, he says, that you are already unleavened, that Christ has been sacrificed for us. For this reason, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven in regards to the way they were acting, the way they were being, the way they were living in regards to the sin amongst them, nor with the leaven, and I add the quality of depravity or baseness, the lack of morality, which they were tolerating, but with the unleavenedness, I should have put in there, emphasis, a lot of times in the translation they put bread, but I think Paul is using metaphor. His obvious reference here is probably the days of unleavened bread, but I think that because he didn't put artos, which is bread in here, and it doesn't have to be necessarily in the Greek, he's emphasizing the fact from verse 7 on down that they were to be living a life unleavened to God, sincere, pure, back to our word in Exodus 13, verse 2, and in truth. So the lesson we see is that unleavened bread is a vivid reenactment of how God has already cleansed us and how we are to dedicate our unleavened lives, our holy lives, which he has made. He has made that distinction, just like in ancient Israel, to serve him. So let's finish over here. Let's finish over here in Romans 12. And I want to just read one verse, though, in passing. I have in my notes, and I thought this would be very important. And I think this really hits home the point that I'm trying to make on the last slide. The lesson. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, after he lists all the various sins, all the conditions that they had, he says this in verse 11, "And you were, and such were some of you in the past. Such were some of you. And you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were set apart, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit." Just like ancient Israel, we have been washed, last day of unleavened bread, picturing them going through the Red Sea, baptism. We have been washed through the Holy Spirit. We have been set apart. We have been sanctified. We have been justified. Back to Romans 12. In closing here. And this context actually brings us full circle back to where we started in Romans chapter 15. And if you notice, a lot of the language here is sacrificial, is priestly. And there's a reason for that. Paul is making the comparison indirectly to how they were to live their lives. Just as the firstborn were supposedly to be the priests, but then yet they were substituted by the Levites, we also as Christians are to dedicate ourselves to be priestly in our conduct. So Paul starts off, therefore I urge you, therefore going back to actually all 11 verses that precede. You could even go back to chapter 1, verse 28, where he references the fact that the individuals who did not keep God in their knowledge, and he actually talks about using our minds here for holy service. So you could go back all that far, that way back to chapter 1, verse 28, or you could go just back to chapter 9, verse 11. I choose to go back all the way to chapter 1. So therefore, he says, condition on everything that he just got done saying, I urge you, I appeal to you, fellow members, normally it's brethren or brothers, literally in the Greek, I decided to be a little bit more diverse today, fellow members, by the compassions of God. It's not just mercy, but it's deep pity. The compassions of God to offer, see the sacrificial language here, to dedicate your bodies as a sacrifice, and yours is probably living sacrifice. I decided to make it more emphatic by putting living on the end here along with the other three adjectives. So as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. Living, holy, and acceptable to God. And it's interesting here, this word acceptable in Greco-Roman society was used of someone who understood, who also then wanted to do good, who was a civic-minded person. So Paul is actually equating that you are to do what you know to do good. Do it. Your thoughtful service or worship. And I put thoughtful there because we get into about the mind in verse 2. Thoughtful into verse 2. So it's supposed to not just be a mechanical response, but a well-reasoned response. And that's embedded within what? The Scriptures. Do not model yourselves after this present age with all its cares, its vileness, its wickedness. But be transformed. And in the Greek, this is something, again, that's done to you, not that something you do. And how is it done to you? By the renewing of your mind, through the Holy Spirit, through the reading of the Word of God, as we started out in Romans 15, those examples, those past records, with the Holy Spirit within us, Christ in us, we are being renewed. So that we what? In order for you to prove what is the good and acceptable, again, reasonable, complete will of God. And so he's saying here, by following this, my admonition to you, first of all, in verse 1, he's calling them to be dedicated, to be committed, to have a motivated life for holiness to God. And in verse 2, he says, allowing the Holy Spirit, again, being transformed, to renew your mind, based on what? The verb here, to prove in Greek, means to search, to test, to try everything against God's Word. So when we look at the totality of the message today, we see that the analogy of the firstborn essentially is telling us that as they were set apart, we also have been set apart. That God is the one who makes the distinction. But the reason why is that just like in ancient Israel, they were to have a holy purpose. They were to be a holy people. They were to be a priestly nation, as we see on the day of Pentecost, Exodus 19, where we're walking to that day. And we see that also in Hebrews 12, the church of the firstborn. The fact that we are walking to Zion over the next 7 weeks, just like the 7 days, the 7 plagues in which they were set apart, think about the fact of how we are to allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, that we should become holy vessels to God. And that through that, we reenact the days of unleavened bread each year by rededicating ourselves to do that to God.